anointed worship that we have had today. And of course, we've been doing on the Thursdays two series that kind of intertwine like a rope, one in Acts and one in Romans. But from time to time, the Lord would just give us a message where we might every so often go off the series and talk about something different. Well, tonight the message is titled, "What is the Kingdom of Heaven?" And it's a follow-up to a message this Sunday that was formally off the series on the Gospels, but not really, because all the scriptures was in the Gospels. What I want to do tonight is to kind of give you an outline or some broad strokes about what is the Kingdom of Heaven. And the Lord's put the burden on my heart that we have to be kingdom-minded. Don't think of going to church as just a religious exercise. When the gospel was first preached to the Jewish believers and then later to the early Gentile believers, they didn't see the gospel as just a religious message. They saw it as the kingdom of God. They saw it as the invasion of another kingdom. A kingdom that would inherit the kingdoms of this earth. A kingdom that was headed by a king. A king who was the Lord of the earth. As I speak, we are in the middle of a contentious election season. And of course, every election, the pundits say the stakes are high. This is the last election. Democracy is at stake. And you'll hear that phrase, that our democracy is at stake, whether you're hearing a pundit from the left or whether you're hearing one from the right. And as we was worshiping, the Lord was just giving me a burden. And the burden was not to trust in either the left or the right, but to look straight ahead, to look towards the Messiah. Our kingdom, our hope is not of this world. It is of the Lord. And I felt the Lord is saying that tough times, that persecution was going to come on the church regardless of which party wins in November. Now, depending on who wins, the form of these trials will be different. You have one party who's taking a narrative who wants to exterminate the gospel. And another party that isn't out to exterminate the gospel, but if we're not careful, the church will be suborned, and instead of the church proclaiming the kingdom of God, it will be proclaiming the kingdom of a mere man. It will be proclaiming the kingdoms of carnal men who are doing carnal things. And the price for refusing to assist them in their carnal kingdom will be the same as the other side who wants to exterminate us. Our trust is not in man, folks. It is in the Lord. And with that in mind here, I'm going to go into some teaching on what is the kingdom of heaven. And you could say it's a three-point sermon. But the kingdom of heaven is one wherever Jesus rules as king. And this is the underlying idea of the kingdom of heaven. It's wherever Jesus Christ rules. And of course, this sets up twofold because there's two places that he rules. He can rule as king of the heart. And when you accept the Lord as your Savior, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he shall truly come in. He's going to enter into your heart. He's going to begin the process of renewing your mind. He's going to draw you to the Word of God. He's going to draw you close to him. And while he loves you the way you are, he loves you too much to leave you that way. He's not just going to leave you in your sin. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. So that we don't have to remain in our sins. We don't have to remain according to the ways of the world. But that we start thinking God's thoughts after him. You know, as he rules in our heart, that rule is going to extend God's kingdom to those things which he has given us to control. Those things which he has committed into our hand. I cannot change the world. And in fact, my section of the world is really a pretty small piece of land. But that which I do have under my control, I have a responsibility. as a steward of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him glory in that. But then there's also the domain of the kingdom of God, where Jesus is the Lord of the earth. Now, different systematic theologies, different eschatologies will lay differing emphasis. You'll hear the terms kingdom now in some circles. You'll hear the terms kingdom to come in other circles. And depending on what eschatology you have, depending on what systematic theology you have, you might lay different emphasis. There are some that think only of kingdom now. And this is a very diverse group of people that will do this. Postmillennialism is almost of a necessity kingdom now, because postmillennialism teaches that the church is simply through proclaiming the gospel, through discipling of people, going to completely take over all the institutions of the earth. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes back to an earth where the church has conquered the earth. And of course, to get to postmillennialism, you have to allegorize a millennium. When you approach Revelation 20, 21, where it talks about the literal millennium, a postmillennialist thinks that's an allegory to the golden age of the church, where the church conquers the world through the preaching of the gospel. You see this in a lot of Reformed circles. A good section of them are postmillennialists. Well, another group that would fit very well into kingdom now would be the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. And while they would not necessarily use the term postmillennial to identify their eschatology, in many ways that fits them as well. Think of the NAR as a charismatic version of theonomy, or a charismatic version of reconstruction. And they have a narrative of the church overcoming, of the church reclaiming the world, where the apostles and prophets take over. And so their emphasis is only kingdom now. But then you have others that would be only kingdom to come. Many of these would be amillennialists. Dispensationalism fits very well into this, as dispensational milieu tends to separate the kingdom of God from the church. And the kingdom of God is seen as residing as Israel, and the entire work of the kingdom of God resting on God's agenda with the restoration of Israel and the return of Jesus as the Messiah. And so there's a tendency in dispensational circles not to have any kind of notion of the kingdom of God for now, but only of the kingdom of God to come. And waiting the Lord returning and taking his place on the throne of King David as the Lord of the earth. What's wrong with those approaches? Are the postmillennialists wrong? Is the NAR wrong because there is no kingdom now? No. Is the dispensationalists wrong because they talk about the kingdom to come? Are they wrong in talking about the restoration of Israel? Not necessarily, though. Their narrative on how that plays out leaves much to be desired. It's beyond the scope of this discussion to talk about all the errors and the problems in dispensationalism. What I would want to suggest here is it's not an either or. It's not either kingdom now or the kingdom to come. It's both and. The kingdom of God is real today, but there's also a kingdom to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he sits on the throne of King David. So through this lesson, I want to talk about both dimensions of it, but embracing both kingdom now and the kingdom to come requires a historic premillennialist view, understanding that God has given us a mandate to use our resources now. He's given us a mandate to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature. And he's given us a mandate to teach all nations everything God has commanded. Part of our teaching ministry is not only teaching things directly relevant to our spirituality, but how Christianity, how the gospel affects all of life. This will include showing how the knowledge of the gospel played a role in the establishment of the United States of America, establishing the concept of ordered liberty in the nations of the free world. The nations of the free world became free because the gospel was applied to politics. When men of God entered into the political arena, they didn't enter into it to impose some kind of theocracy, but when they ordered their constitution, when they ordered their charters, they thought, how does the gospel impact this? The United States of America was founded not as a religious country. It was founded as a free country, but the founders presupposed that a Christian ethos would be norm. That Christian morality would be the normative morality of people. And one of the founders even said that we stake our future on our ability to keep the Ten Commandments. And George Washington himself said, let us presuppose with great caution the idea that we can long endure a republic without God in the Bible. And so while the founders didn't found a religious country, and while some of them had views that we would not think of as orthodox, some of them had views such that we would not allow them to sit behind this pulpit as a minister, they all regarded Judeo-Christian morality, a Judeo-Christian worldview, as normative. And they borrowed much from the gospel in building this country. It was the knowledge of the gospel that led Florence Nightingale to begin her work, which became the foundations of modern nursing. It was Judeo-Christian morality that gave us the idea that we should have compassion on the least of these. The degree that socialism claims it's about helping the people, it has done so by being a Christian heresy. By borrowing from Christianity and then mashing it up with damnable heresies and then parading it as their doctrine. Life was very brutish in the world in which Christianity appeared. It was not unusual for homeless to be left on the streets to die. And nobody thought anything of it. It was the Christians who first said, we need to take care of the least of these. And why? Because that's what our Savior would have us to do. And so as part of the kingdom now emphasis is for us to represent Christ wherever we are, whatever field that we're in, to honor Christ and to ask ourselves, what are the consequences of the gospel for what I am doing? And so we're going to go through some verses there. We're going to go through some slides that talk about what Jesus is going to do as Lord of the earth. Because not everyone is going to want a Christian society. We're going to get pushback. We're going to have people rise up against us to persecute us. And we'll even have people rise up against us who claim to be Christians. We'll have people rise up against us who claim to be pastors. They may have a title of pastor, but that won't stop them from persecuting other Christians. They might be a pastor who's also into politics. And I'm not suggesting pastors shouldn't enter into politics. But don't assume simply because someone's a pastor and also a political leader that they will necessarily stand up for the kingdom of heaven. Some of them do. Some of them do a marvelous job. There's others who will be a source of persecution. And this persecution will come to a head in the Antichrist. And things will get so bad in that pushback that it's going to take Christ personally returning to put down the armies of the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom. So with that in mind, let's go into some passages here that show both of these dynamics. We see Jesus presented as the King of the heart in Luke 17, 20 to 21. And there's other passages, but this one makes the clearest statement. Starting in verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So the Pharisees were asking him for all these timeline things that are going on. And don't we approach eschatology that way? Most people approach the book of Revelation by wanting to dot the I's and cross the T's to know exactly when is the rapture going to happen, when's the tribulation going to happen, what year is the Lord going to come back. And what they don't realize is while Revelation has a lot of eschatology, it's not primarily a book about the end times. It is a book about a worship service in the kingdom of God. God drawing people to worship of himself. And as we praise him, as we pray to him, and as we proclaim his word, great and mighty works of God fall. Great and mighty judgments come. And the result of those judgments is that the end times drama happens, and that end times drama culminates in the Lord's return. Hence, we see all kinds of eschatology in the book of Revelation. And when Pastor Chris and I did our series on it, we spent weeks in the book of Revelation going over the different facets of what was in that book. And we covered a lot of eschatology, but we covered a lot of themes in that book that wasn't eschatology. Themes that had to do with our need to seek him, our need to pray to him, to praise him, to seek him, the certainty of God's judgment, the certainty that he was going to come back, that the earth's goose was going to be cooked, and that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelt righteousness. And so the Pharisees were thinking from this carnal perspective. And Jesus answered them in a way they did not expect. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. So it wasn't a matter of finding out where God was moving. And there are times and places that God moves. So I'm not suggesting God's not focusing his work at a given time on one city or another city. But Jesus was wanting them to get past that level of thinking of what place was the sacred space, what man was the man God was using at the moment. Jesus made one simple statement. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. What did he mean by that? He meant simply, when we put our faith in Christ, when we press in to draw close to God, when we believe in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, it talks about repent and be baptized, and you will receive for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, it talks about how the Holy Spirit will then take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you've got Christ moving within you. And if you have Christ within you, you have a kingdom within you, because the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ is. And it's this in mind that Jesus in Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. He's talking about the entire Old Testament narrative. It came to a head in John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. What's he talking about? Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as people believed in Jesus, as they embraced him as the Messiah, they were pressing into the kingdom of heaven. They was pressing into the kingdom of heaven with an expectation that kingdom power was going to be available now. And in other places, I could have quoted here probably several dozen scriptures in the Gospels on this very theme. And at one point, Jesus said that there are some of you that will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power. We have an eschatological viewpoint that misinterprets that, the preterists. Full praetorism is in fact heresy, because to adhere to, you have to deny bodily resurrection. You have to spiritualize the resurrection. They believe that Christ returned by AD 70 and that everything is done. Of course, that begs the question, why is the world as crooked and as broken as it is? And of course, when you press the praetorist, he has to allegorize all of it. He has to spiritualize all of it, because it's obvious that Jesus hasn't split the eastern sky yet. It's obvious that there is no event that has happened where every eye saw him. And so the praetors have to spiritualize this. And one of their proof texts is that they believe that the kingdom of God coming in power was a reference to his return. It was not. It was a reference to the fact that kingdom power was going to be revealed. The kingdom of God came in power at Pentecost. And Jesus had even talked in other places of the kingdom of God coming through healing, through miracles. And here's another one here. And he gets into some parables on the kingdom of God. And we're going to see how the kingdom is here now and how it multiplies. He asks, what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. What's going on, folks? He's making an analogy on something that was very simple and readily understood to the people of that time. Woman took leaven. She's wanting to bake a cake, or maybe she's wanting to bake bread. What do you do if you're going to bake bread or any kind of baked good that requires leaven? You take that leaven, we might take sodium bicarbonate, or we might take yeast, and you work it in a dough, and you knead the dough, and you knead it just the right amount, and that leaven works its way all the way through until it's leavened. It's talking about the incremental multiplication of the kingdom of God on this earth as we preach the gospel, as we teach people what the gospel is, how it applies to all of life. And we equip them, and then they send some. The early church grew by multiplication. You might have a small group of 20. It would grow, and then it would divide in two, and then the two groups of 10 would grow and divide in two, and eventually the gospel would be all over the Roman Empire, all over the world. In the same way that leaven is worked in bread, and the more you persecuted, it was just like kneading the dough, and that leaven was working until the kingdom was multiplied everywhere. That happens when there's kingdom now. But the Lord isn't just putting it all on what we can do. The kingdom of heaven isn't established by our own machinations. And while we may have plans, and if you're in church leadership, you're going to plan. Just before tonight's service, we had a business meeting that we periodically have, and of course, like all other churches, we make plans for the future. We audit what has happened in recent days, looking at what's gone well, what may not be going so well and needs improvement, and then we make plans for the future. So there's nothing wrong with making plans. We plan like every other church. But the kingdom of God doesn't rest on how well we plan. It ultimately rests on the King. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ is the King. I want to repeat that. The kingdom of God will win and prevail because Jesus Christ is King. Can I get an amen from him?
Yeah.
And so, in Luke 19 here, we're going to go into several that show that Jesus is the Lord of the earth. And this is the parable of the minas. And we also see a similar thing in the parable of the talents, where we see both dynamics at work. In verse 12, it says, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So we see kingdom now in delivering the resources to his servants. He's given his servants resources. He's given us a call to steward the resources for the kingdom of heaven. God has given each of us something to do, folks.
Amen.
He's given each of us a call. While I cannot change the world, I can change the course of my household. While I may not be able to change the world, I might be able to make a dent in my community.
Amen.
I may not be able to change the world. God may send me to a community and say, go here. Or he can say, work in the community where you are. And you may have that small business, that small shop. You may work a job somewhere. God's given each of us a domain that's within our control, that's within our grasp, that we can help advance the kingdom of heaven. And we're to do that. These servants were given charge, do business till I come. And of course, in both the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents, they would trade, they would do business, their money would gain more money, and then the Lord would come back. And they would give an account for what they did. And just like those servants gave an account to the nobleman, we're going to give an account to the Lord for what we did.
Amen.
We're not going to answer for how successful we are, but we're going to answer for what we could do. Did we do what we were supposed to do? Did we do what he's called us to do? Or did we hide it under a bushel? Notice, he didn't punish anyone for failure. He did punish people for inaction. If you hide it in the ground and do nothing, it won't end well for you. If you invest your money, you make more money, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What if you invest your money and you seemingly lose your shirt? The parables don't address that. And I believe he purposefully left that out for two reasons. One, we're to believe that he's going to do something. But two, he was less interested in success because he's going to work that out. He's not putting on you the burden to succeed. He's putting on us the burden to be faithful, the burden to use what he has given us for his glory. And so don't worry about how successful we're going to be. Worry about whether we are doing what he's called us. He will take care of any success. And for those who are listening who are saying, Pastor, I've been investing 20 years in this and I don't seem to have much fruit. We don't know what kind of fruit we're bearing. That full accounting won't be complete until we're standing before his throne, and then we're going to have people come up to us. And in our case, it may be people that we've ministered to online. And they're going to say, you turned around our whole town. And we won't know that till we stand before God.
Amen.
Some of those things we might find out in this life, a lot we will have no way of knowing until we stand before God. And just like that Ray Bolt song, Thank You, you're going to have people coming up and you're going to see the fruit that your works bore. And so you have the kingdom now going on with the servants. And the servants are doing business while their master is going away. And he's going away to receive a kingdom. And so you see what's happening here is that while we're working to advance the kingdom of God, the Messiah is away, but he's also advancing his own kingdom while he's away. He's in heaven making intercession for us. He is now currently Lord of the earth. God has made him both Lord and Christ. So he is ruling in ways, some of which we can see, others we can't see. Picking up in verse 14 here, it says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And of course, as you go through the parable of the minas, you have the faithful servant being rewarded. The faithless servant is cast into outer darkness. And of course, you also have later in the parable what the king says to those who refused to have him as king. He said, bring those who refused me as king before me and slay them in front of me. And so this is a clear reference to the kingdom to come. The Lord Jesus is going to return because there are people on this earth who refuse him as king. There are people on the earth just like the delegation in the parable. And that delegation, you can think of it as a reference to the Jewish leadership that refused him. But there's also a parallel with the nations of the earth in Psalms 2 and the kings joining forces against the Lord and his anointed, scheming against the Lord and his anointed, saying, we will have this man to reign over us. We're going to do whatever it takes to stop him. They don't stop him. He still gets the kingdom. And God, there's a warning that's out there against the kings. Psalms 105:15. Most of the time you hear it misapplied. You hear this verse applied by NAR pastors who want to shut down criticism. If somebody criticizes them, they'll say, touch not my anointed. Shut up, and if you don't shut up, God's going to get you. That's not what that verse is about. You read in context, and it talks about God sending a warning to the kingdoms. Touch not my anointed was directed towards the kings who decided to set their face against God and his people to persecute them. What that psalm was saying is, if you persecute my people, my sword is against you. Repent while you can, because I'm coming back and I'm putting the sword to the throats of those who've persecuted the people of God. That's what Psalms 105:15 is saying. It's directed not at those who are leveling justified criticisms at pastors who may be ruling based on the flesh, or pastors who may be dabbling in the deep things of Satan, or pastors who are out committing sexual immorality, or cooking the books, or whatever other scandals that may be happening. If you are a pastor and you are doing those things and criticism comes against you, you brought it on yourself. That warning from the Psalms is directed against those who would resort to persecution, those who are in power who would decide that they are going to go after the people of God, to bring the people of God, to bring the kingdom of God to its knees before your carnal kingdom. If you're in politics and you're thinking about coming after the people of God, God's sword is pointed right at you. And that's what that psalm is saying. And what's happening here in this parable is that the king has returned and payback is about to happen. And the sword is going to the throats of those who have refused the kingdom of God. Don't mistake the kindness of the Lord for weakness. Jesus Christ is a king, and the day is coming that those who refuse to bow before him will be put to death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. But Jesus is Lord of the earth, and he's going to come put down all power and authority. And of course, we see references to the kingdom of heaven that could only be references to the coming kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25:1-2, and this is the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And we see in verse 1 begins with the word then. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins that took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And the wise are prepared, and they meet him and they go to the wedding supper. They go to the Galilean wedding, and then we know that the foolish ones are rejected out of hand. But this is in reference to the second coming. This is in reference to the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And the warning to us to be prepared. If we wait till that time happens to prepare, it's too late. Now is the acceptable time to prepare. Prepare to meet your king, for he is your king. And Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. Again, we see Christ presented here as the Lord of the earth. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom that he's talking about here isn't what we would call kingdom now. It's the kingdom to come, and in this context, the kingdom to come will become the kingdom now, because we're going to see Christ seated on the throne. We're not going to see anyone on this day push back and deny that he is Lord. Every knee will be bowed. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord.
Amen.
Amen is right. And so we see Jesus is Lord of the earth. And so wrapping this up here, we're going to see that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, what is it? It's wherever Jesus rules as king. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 25. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. Now the kingdom that he's talking about is what we call kingdom now. Jesus is currently ruling now. And a day is going to come when he delivers and enhances it to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Does he reign through us? Is he going to use us as part of that? Part of it. We're not the whole thing. It's not just us doing kingdom now that's included. It's not only what we're doing, but we are a part of it. Every time you proclaim the gospel and someone is saved, that's territory taken from Satan. Whenever you advance King God's kingdom on this earth, that's territory taken from Satan. But it's not enough just that the church be the church. The complete fulfillment of this is going to require Jesus Christ to do some things that only Christ can do. One thing is the restoration of Israel. Only the Messiah can restore Israel. Israel will not be fully restored by man. And people ask, is what's going on in Israel, is it of God or is it of men? And the answer is yes. I believe that God, through God's will, he's drawing the Jews back to the land. And he's drawing them back to the land so the events of the end times could happen. And during the final great awakening, there's a massive revival. Israel comes to the Lord. Israel seeks God. And Israel says, Messiah, come. In unison to our saying, Lord Jesus, come, they'll say, Messiah Jesus, come back. And then the Lord returns. But I don't believe that the current state of Israel is ordained of God in any manner beyond any other state that you could say is ordained. There's a sense that all governments are in the sense that God invests authority. But I don't think that Israel, that the current regime is especially ordered by God beyond what any other nation would be. The fulfillment of the messianic prophecies is not found in a democratic socialist form of government in Israel. It is established when the Messiah returns, sets up his throne on the throne of King David, and rules Israel as an absolute monarch over Israel. And when he does that, he will also be absolute monarch over the whole earth. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
So 1 Corinthians 15 is covering that. So that's why you have both kingdom now and the kingdom to come. Because there's things God has called us to do. But there's also things on God's agenda only Jesus Christ can do. And the power that we do in advancing the kingdom is Christ's power through us. We're not doing it through our own works. We're not doing it through our own machinations. But when God's called us to do something, it's through His power.
Amen.
You want your church to grow and overcome? Seek God's power, because that's where it's at. It's the Messiah that grows the church. It's the Holy Spirit that grows the church. Now, in this last slide here, I just want to kind of lay some outlines of things that to expect as we go in this series. Some further installments may be on our Thursday, as we have intermissions, as we go through the story on Acts. Others may find their way into the Sunday sermons, because I've been preaching a lot lately on the Gospels. And most of the material on the kingdom of heaven is in the Gospels. There's a good deal in Acts. Majority in the Gospels. The Gospels and Acts, about 90% of the references to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the New Testament are found there. We're going to see that the kingdom power doesn't operate the way we think power does. It's an inverse nature. The nature of power isn't to seize power the way the world does, but to humble ourselves to God. The way to become a king is to take up the cross and follow Christ. The world doesn't understand that. But that's how the kingdom of God works. The Beatitudes gives us a pretty good description on how the kingdom of God works. The meek shall inherit the earth, turn the other cheek. Obama sarcastically quipped that he doubted the United States of America would survive the implementation of the Beatitudes. And he's right, but not for the reasons he thinks it is. It's because the implementation of the Beatitudes will replace not only the United States, but all the kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of Christ.
Amen.
Kingdom power doesn't operate the way the kingdoms of this world do. And then, of course, we'll see attributes of the kingdom, including kingdom now and the kingdom to come, illustrated in the parables. The whole purpose of the parables and the gospels is to illustrate different facets of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus phrased them in a format that was digestible to the average person. You didn't have to be a PhD, you didn't have to be a scholar to see the analogy between some facet of agricultural life and how the kingdom of God worked. And then we're also going to see how the keys to the kingdom work. The Bible talks about keys, and in fact, Jesus in Matthew 16:18 says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to have a few lessons on what does that mean for us. And so I'm just looking forward to this series. And as we go through that, and I want you also to be thinking about the kingdom of heaven as we continue in both the series in Acts, the series in Romans, and the series in the Gospels on Sunday morning, and other messages that we may preach. We need to establish a kingdom mindset, not think of Christianity as just a religion, and not to think of what's happening in our politics as what's ruling the world. While the rulers do their thing, it's ultimately God who rules the world. And as we seek God, as we press into the kingdom of heaven, we're going to see that kingdom manifest. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask for you to give us a mindset towards the kingdom of heaven, to have a kingdom awareness, not to think of ourselves as powerless, not to let the world intimidate us when they try to put us in the box, when they try to say religion has no place here. It has a place everywhere, because every square inch of this planet belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is king over all of it, even though the kingdoms of this world don't yet know it. So, Father, we ask you, give us this kingdom mindset, and that we think in terms of the kingdom, that we have kingdom boldness even as times get harder, even as times come when persecutions come upon us. That we reckon Christ is king. That our shout be, when the kingdoms of this world make their boast, no, you're not king, Christ is king. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, proclaiming that Christ is king. And what do all God's people shout? Christ is king. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.